1 through 8. We are considering tonight what is a New Testament church, its membership. And this is a very important subject, and the 1689 Confession deals with this issue in, I think, good detail. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this day which you have given to us, the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can delight ourselves in the things of Christ, and that as members of the body of Christ and members of one another, we can join together in this union and fellowship, union with and in our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and union with each other by virtue of belonging to the body, the church of our Lord Jesus. So we thank you, Father, for these privileges and what they mean to us. And we do pray that as we study your word and as we think of the church this year, that you would be pleased to reveal to us your truth and your word concerning these great truths. So we thank you for each other. We thank you for this day which you have blessed us with. We rejoice in it. And we thank you now for our time together and ask that the Spirit of God would be pleased to meet with us and to lead us and to direct us into truth and to guide us. We pray these things and we ask them with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we want to consider section 6 in the 1689 Confession. You will remember that the first four sections have to do with the universal church, and section 1 speaks of the identity of the church, that it is both invisible and visible. And we understand that both of those two aspects, the invisible and the visible, speak of an inward profession and relationship and possession, as well as an outward connection. The outward connection is what we see tonight, the visible aspect of the church, the universal church. So when we speak about the identity of the church, we are speaking about such issues as possession and profession of faith. When we speak about section 3, the continuance of the church, sometimes the church seems to be nowhere to be found. And we may raise the issue, has it vanished away? Well, the church can never vanish away. It always continues. And so the seeming improbability of its continuance is actually not true. Rather, there is absolute certainty or actual certainty regarding its existence. We have also considered in section 4 that the authority of the church exists and rests primarily and only exclusively in the head of the church, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true head. There are false heads to the church, whether they be men, women, organizations, governments, countries, whatever it is, they are not the true head of the church. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we considered together the mandate of the local church as to its foundation and as to its substance, that as to its foundation it is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself by virtue of the fact that He calls to us in His Word and through His Word by the Spirit those who belong to the Father to walk in a life of obedience and holiness before Him. And those who are thus called to such a life are commanded then, regarding the substance of the mandate of the church, to form local churches and to operate in the context of the local church for our own benefit, mutual edification, and the performance of the observance of the ordinances that pertain to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these things are important, and last week we began the section on the local church, section 5. So every section from section 5 to section 15 in the confession is involved with the local church, things that pertain to every local church, churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary to lay the foundation for the universal church because the local church is the expression of truths that are universal and that apply to the universal church. And so we have laid that foundation, I think, by identifying the church, seeing that it continues, seeing that its authority is in the Lord Jesus, and now it has a mandate to exist, and that foundation is in the Lord Jesus, and only believers belong to the local church. And now we want to consider, what does it mean then in section 6 to be a member of a local church? And I want to consider this evening, from three aspects. I'm still waking up. From three aspects. Firstly, it must be evangelical. Our membership must be evangelical membership. Secondly, our membership must be willing membership. And thirdly, our membership must be covenantal membership. So I want to consider section 6. And if you look at section 6, it says that the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience to that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up of themselves, or giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And when we read in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 4, just as the one body has many members, and the members do not all have the same function, then in verse 5 he says that we, the members, though many, are one body in Christ, and we also are individually members one of another. And is not that an interesting statement, that individually we are members of each other? And because we are members of each other, and that united membership together constitutes or equals the body, therefore it is absolutely necessary and important that individual members understand their responsibility to each other. Because we are one body, and as individual members we contribute to that one body, and of course all the members of local churches all contribute to the universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone would be correct then and right in concluding from section 5, which we considered last week, that the most important thing about members in a local church is that they are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be saints of God. They are the people of God. When we speak about local churches and their membership, we are focusing primarily on those who are not visibly manifesting that they are saints by what they say, but that are invisibly also the called elect ones of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so it is calling us to be saints that constitutes membership in a church. And so true membership in any local church, just as true membership in the universal church, resides on this foundation that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So false professions exclude one from membership in the local church. Now, it is possible, of course, to be a member of a visible local church and not be a Christian. This we understand. But that is not what the Bible, or how the Bible views members in a local church. Now, I'd like to take you to section 12 in the confession. You can see that. Notice this statement in section 12. All believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. So notice the obligation upon every Christian to unite himself or herself with a particular church when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all are admitted to the privileges of a church and are also therefore under the censures or the discipline and the government of such a church, which is according to the rule of Christ. Now, there's an awful lot right there in section 12, which is so profound and important for us, because it deals with not only church government and the privileges of the church, but it recognizes that the discipline of the church is a fundamental issue with respect to any church. John Calvin experienced some difficult times when he first came to Geneva. You remember, he came to Geneva at the invitation of his friend William, or Guillaume Farrell. And John Calvin was not really interested in being involved in the churches at that time. He was rather content to take himself off to the study and spend his time in studying and writing books. This is what he believed God had given him to do. When William Farrell laid upon him that almost powerful curse, if you like, that Calvin, if you leave Geneva, then the curses of God are going to follow you, and he felt the terror of the Lord and felt obligated to stay in Geneva based on what William Farrell had said to him. And so, of course, Calvin then went on, of course, into his legendary giftedness as a pastor and a teacher in the church. But because William Farrell laid on him the obligations and his responsibility to make himself available to the Geneva church and to the church at large because of the gifts that God had given him. Well, their first stay in Geneva was not really a fruitful stay, and in 1538 they had to leave Geneva, driven out by the authorities. And Calvin, of course, and Farrell went to Strasbourg, and there in Strasbourg they enjoyed a very fruitful relationship with the Christian churches and so on. In 1541 they were invited back to Geneva because the council, the state, and the government at that time were unable simply to operate without the leadership of Calvin and Farrell. So he was invited back, and when he came back, one of his responsibilities that he had laid upon himself, which was unchanged from 1538, was to instruct the church in the importance of church discipline. And this simply meant that Calvin was prepared to guard the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving out the elements. And so he would not give out the elements to individuals that he knew were not living the way they ought to be living. And he refused and guarded the tables to such a point that he would put his arms over the table from the pulpit, preventing individuals from coming to participate in the Lord's Supper based on the fact that their lives were not in accordance with what they ought to have been. Now, I believe that that is the true way to operate in a church. That discipline in a church is absolutely necessary, and we've already seen that it is one of the marks of the church, along with the preaching of the word, along with the ordinances of the church, namely Lord's Supper and baptism, and the discipline of the church. And remember, Luther added the persecution or the suffering of the church as another mark of the church. So this aspect of discipline is something that individual members willingly take to themselves in joining a local church. They understand that when they join a local church, they are placing themselves under the authority of God, and God has designated and distributed that authority, the Lord Jesus has, to elders and to deacons in the church. And the authority of the Lord Jesus, the only authority, works through the church government in place. And church discipline is a necessary function and attribute of that government that is in place by our Lord. Now, these are very important issues in our time, because many local churches have no idea of church discipline and church government, for that matter, and so they operate without elders, or they operate with what they call the board of elders. Nowhere in Scripture is the group of elders, plural, called a board of elders. We have utilized this term, but it is unbiblical and it is not scriptural. And so we ought to be careful in the usage of terms about how we speak regarding the local church. That's why I believe what we're saying here in Sunday night is very important regarding the local church and the church of our Lord Jesus. In fact, Calvin said regarding these issues that every Christian ought to have his or her church enclosed within his or her heart and be so affected with its maladies as if they were his or her own maladies, sympathize with its sorrows and bewail its sins. And that's true. That's simply saying that because I'm a member of this church, that I sympathize with this church, I identify with this church, I bewail the sins of my church, but I am under the authority of the church government that God has placed in the church. And as a member of the church, with all my brothers and sisters, we are operating together for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. This is what it means to be in a church. Luther points out that Jesus is true, is Lord of all, but the Bible only says that he is head of the church. He is Lord of everything, but he is specifically the head of the church. And we need to grasp what it means for our Lord Jesus to be head of the local church, not just the universal church, but every local church. What does that mean, and how does his headship flow down into the church? As the Word of God instructs us. And because we are all members of the church, therefore, all must be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't diminish the truth, of course, that physically speaking, unbelievers exist in the church, but spiritually, they are not really there at all, of course. What we want to aim for is to have a church where, as far as it's possible, to identify that every member, every individual who says that this is my church, that they understand what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they understand what it means to be a Christian. So let's consider then these three areas of membership. First, it must be evangelical. What is evangelical membership? What is evangelical membership? We must, of course, distinguish between two kinds of membership. There is, by virtue of the new birth, our membership in the body of Christ universal. By virtue of the fact that we are Christians, the new birth has taken place. We are immediately engrafted into Christ and become a member of the body of the Lord Jesus. So that's number one. That membership takes place when we become Christians. But number two, this is on a local level by virtue of an examination, for instance, by a local church, by the elders, by the deacons, whatever it might be. We are made members based on our desire to conform and to identify with such a church. We are made members physically in a location of an individual church. So we recognize that, yes, every Christian is automatically, the moment they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, a membership of that universal body. But there are the particular local churches in various places in the world whereby we must identify with that local church and there become members by virtue of our identification of it. Now both of these, universal membership, local membership, are tied together and we must never separate them. For instance, the Apostle Paul says, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul says, for just as the body is one, notice, there are not many bodies. There's one body, and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, notice that, many members, one body, are one body. The many members are one body, so it is with Christ. Now notice this verse, 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That baptism of the Spirit in verse 13 is what places us into the body, the one body, the universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not water baptism in verse 13. This is Spirit baptism. This is what happens to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus and become Christians. It is by the Spirit that we are placed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're Jew, Greek, slave or free, we're all made to drink of the one Holy Spirit. So when Paul speaks of this, he is simply saying that there is this membership universal that has taken place by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, some churches will say that because you have been baptized with water, you therefore are now connected with such and such a church. That is not what this verse is teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. We are not joined to a local church by water baptism. Indeed, water baptism is important if you're going to belong to a local church, but it does not make you a member of a local church. And some have made water baptism a criteria regarding that this is what places you into membership, whereas that is not the biblical case at all. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that. In verse 27, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Remember in Romans 12, we are members one of another. Now we are members individually of the body of Christ. In verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues, etc." And he's going on to speak about, of course, spiritual gifts, which we will cover in our study. But notice, you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of that body. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers," Paul says, "and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Fellow citizens, saints, and members of what? The household of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not members of the universal church by water baptism. Let me say that also. We are members of the universal church by Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do agree that water baptism is a very important part of belonging to a church. In fact, I think it would be irresponsible of a church to allow members into a church who say, "Well, you know, I haven't been baptized and I'm not sure about baptism." Well, if you're not sure, then you wait until you're sure before you identify with a local church. And so water baptism, I agree, is necessary as part of church membership, but being baptized does not make you a member any more than, I suppose, going to visit a society and now you think you're a member of a society when you haven't officially joined. Water baptism does not place us into a local church, but water baptism may very well be necessary, and I think it ought to be a condition for membership in a local church. But having said that, Spirit baptism is that which determines, of course, whether a person is a Christian or not, not water baptism. And there are some who believe, well, if you've been baptized, therefore you're a Christian. That is not true. Water baptism, that is. Spirit baptism is absolutely guarantees that a person is a born-again believer of the Lord Jesus Christ or in our Lord. Now, having said that, what do we do when people come and say, "Look, I'd like to be a member of your church"? Well, I think the first thing that ought to take place is that we ought to have a rigorous examination of such and such individuals. I say that because we live in a day and age in the church when the doctrinal understanding of the church is probably at an all-time low. And the way to raise that understanding, of course, is to treat the things of God in a very serious manner and to treat the doctrines of Scripture in a very serious manner. And to put these doctrines that we believe to be orthodox and fundamental in the minds and before the hearts of the people of God. And so anybody who's desirous of belonging to a church ought to be and should engage in seeking to understand the doctrines that belong to the church. You know, it might be a good idea, like we did last year through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to put questions from the Shorter Catechism to individuals as a requirement for church membership, because that is a good expression of the faith. And so if you're able to competently answer questions from the Shorter Catechism, that would, I think, be an acceptable examination from my viewpoint. It's important to understand where people come from. We are living in the world or in the church age where Christian cliches and Christian parlance is just used, and we just accept what people say, whereas what they may mean by what they say is not what we understand. And says, this is what we need to find out. What do you mean by using those particular terms? But we have so lowered, I think, generally in the churches of Christ, the standard for membership that virtually anybody can come in who's got some sort of vocabulary that is Christian and may pass off as a Christian. Rather, we ought to engage ourselves in a little bit more seriously. That's why I think this is what the 1689 Confession is making clear. What is required of an individual who wants to belong to a church is that they must be an evangelical. Now, I'm saying that. What do I mean by that? Notice I don't say you must be evangelical. But you must be an evangelical. Let me explain what I mean by that. In fact, this is a rather strict view of church membership. And I think it's necessary in our time. If we're prepared to believe that discipline in the church is necessary and church leadership is held accountable by God and by the congregations themselves, then we ought to try and raise our level of what we understand the local church to mean. So what do I mean by be evangelical? In section 6, notice it says that the members of these churches, which section 5 describes as saints by calling, what is that calling? That's effectual calling. These individuals who are saints by calling, they are described in section 6 as visibly manifesting and giving evidence of their obedience to that call, that effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in a local church, what you are looking for in a member is someone who manifests the life of Christ and someone who gives evidence of the life of Christ. Now, I think that ought to be just fundamental and simple. That's what a local church is to be comprised of. Individuals who show that they are Christians and who give evidence that they are Christians and who are quite competent about their faith and prepared to speak about their faith. This doesn't imply that every member is at the same level. No, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, until we all come to unity in the faith, until we all grow up in the faith. So we recognize that everybody is at different levels in the faith. You may have a young person who is very mature in the Christian faith. You may have an old person who is very immature in the Christian faith. The goal or the aim in the local church is to bring all the members to that unity in the faith, to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only accomplish that if you have a theology of ministry that is directed to that end and has a long-term vision and a long-term goal for bringing the saints of God into this kind of standard and raising their level and their own expectation. So the focus when we speak about being evangelical has to do with our calling. Are we really Christians? Are we really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why section 5 says that the true local church is made up only of those who have been called by Christ. And last week we considered that that calling is an effectual calling, calling by the Spirit into new life and so on. And so when we speak about the local church, we understand that its members must be born again Christians. How do we examine someone who says, I want to become a member in your church? Well, usually, we'd like to hear your testimony. And that's not too difficult a thing for an individual to give an account of, and it ought not to be. And we want to hear what they say, and where they've come from, and what do you believe, and all of these kinds of things. And usually, we will take someone at their word. What would disqualify their word is what is observed in their life. So, if someone is all over the place and says, I want to become a member of your church, well, let's just examine why you want to become. What do you understand about the calling of life or to life in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? And that's why I say, elders especially, we need to be aware of the common usage of evangelical cliches and so on. What is needed, rather, is that we probe the experiential comprehension of a person and their understanding of their profession of faith. That's why It is so important that we consider these great confessions and creeds and catechisms of the past, because in succinct form they lay before us a comprehensive detail of the Christian faith. Now, we don't have to agree with every aspect of these confessions, but where they speak about Orthodox doctrine, they all are united and speak the same language and to the same end. And so we ought to probe, what is your comprehension of the experiential aspect of your profession? You say you're a Christian. Show that, or talk about, the life of Christ in you. What is that life of Christ? I want to know your experience in Jesus. And so notice that such members are called saints by virtue of their calling. Isn't that interesting? Saints, holy ones. Those who are holy. And so when God looks at a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, engrafted by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit, He looks at them and He says, they're saints, they're holy ones. If you'd looked at the Corinthian church, you would have said, those guys are not holy Christians. But as far as their profession was concerned, their possession, they were working that out and seeking to develop it. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul had sleepless nights over the Corinthian church and their visible manifestation at times. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Bethel, Sarasota, whatever it is, to the saints. Notice Paul says, I'm not writing to those who are not saints. I'm writing to the saints. Who are the saints? They are the called ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is described as a saint by virtue of this effectual special call. This is what I mean by an evangelical membership, that we are so living this life of Christ or understand it that we can verbally assent and give evidence and speak of it. So the focus in this kind of membership is on your calling, my calling. Are we truly saints? And the focus, secondly, is not only on the calling, but it's on a visible manifestation of their obedience to Jesus. In other words, a truly called saint cannot but help demonstrate the life of Christ, give evidence of it, manifest it to other people. And there's nothing quite like meeting a saint of God and being encouraged by such a person's walk. So how do they live then? They walk as saints. They're called as saints, but they walk as saints. Not only that, but thirdly, their focus is on giving evidence of their obedience. In other words, they must talk as saints talk. So what are we saying here? We're saying, here are called people who must walk in this way and must talk in this way. And that's evangelical membership. Called into the body of Christ, walk in such a way that it manifests obedience to Jesus, and talk in such a way that you visibly, they give evidence of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, local church membership must focus on these evangelical aspects. Calling, walking, and talking, giving evidence and manifesting. And notice, of course, that walking and talking are simply the fruit of our calling to be the saints of God. If you have been called and are a saint of God, then you cannot but help demonstrate that calling by walking and by talking. And where we have problems in our Christian life is not so much with our calling, but with our walking and with our talking. And that's where we need to focus on my walk with Christ and my talk with Christ, which is the evidence of the fruit of my calling by the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean by an evangelical kind of membership. That's a high standard. And we ought to raise that level in our own minds and in our own expectations. Secondly, what is willing membership? Section 6 says that these called saints Notice what it says, do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Notice that these called ones do willingly consent together to walk in such a way. And so every believer, I believe, should be in a local church, because it's by willing consent to walk with each other and live with each other that we give evidence of the fact that we are the saints of God. This is not an option, by the way, in the Bible. This is not, I think I'll go to church today, or maybe I'll go to church. This is not an option. This is a mandate. This is a command. This is an injunction upon us, an imperative to us, that we respond by willing membership. That if we undertake membership in a local church, God expects from us certain responses and certain obligations and certain duties. So we recognize, as section 5 teaches us, that we are then, of course, responsible to respond because we have been called by the Spirit. Those who are thus called, He commands to form together particular churches. How are you here tonight, today, at Bethel? Do we come to Bethel by constraint or by desire? I'd like to think that we're constrained by desire. We're closed in and we delight to do this, but we can't do anything else but do this. This is why we come. We want to be here. In other words, this is a willing compulsion. When we speak about willing membership, we're under a compulsion of the Spirit to demonstrate that we are the saints of God, the people of God, that we walk this way, that we talk this way, and so on. Vance Havner said, I believe in loyalty to a local church. I don't believe in that view of the invisible church which makes you invisible at church. That's true, isn't it? Now, this is something, of course, that the Reformers understood very well, and the Puritans understood very well, that Sunday, the Sabbath, as they like to call it, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, was the market day of the soul. This is when we go and we trade Christian merchandise. We speak of Christ. We speak of the things that belong to Christ. This is what we do. We don't talk about all kinds of business. We talk about Jesus and the things that pertain to God on this day. It's the market day. Give yourselves to those kinds of things. There's no other day quite like it. And so the Reformers and the Puritans, simply because of their love for the church and their willingness to be joined to a local church and their delight in belonging to such local churches, that stemmed from their view of the doctrine of the church. They understood what God was saying to them about the church. And as I've always said, right doctrine, of course, leads to right practice. If what we truly believe is right and according to Scripture, the practice will take place, will happen. That's why the doctrine of effectual calling, which is biblical, produces what? A walk and a talk by the people of God. It cannot help but do that. If the calling is genuine, it does produce a life that is changed and that is different. Now, you know that a person can be very faithful to a church and have the wrong doctrine. That's very possible, of course. That may happen because they're ignorant. They're not really applying themselves to learn the Scriptures and to understand the Word of God. Or it may be that the pulpit is not delivering doctrine as it ought to be, communicating it to the people of God. And I think largely the preaching aspect that is found in many churches today is mere entertainment, shallowness, common, making you feel like this is common ground, and you know, the unbeliever can be treated just as the believer. No, the local church is for the saints of God. The saints. And the saints, by their calling, are holy ones. Therefore, we must raise this expectation in the local church of what God expects from the pulpit and what God expects from individual members. And the reason I think that we would want to stay in the local church is because we believe what the Bible says about the local church. We believe what the Bible says about the head of the local church. We believe what our obligations and responsibilities are in the local church. And when we speak about the covenantal membership, I'll talk a little bit more about those obligations. So this willingness in section 6 then that we're speaking about is not related primarily to an individual. It's related to individuals corporately together as a congregation. Because notice, they do willingly consent together to walk in this way. They willingly consent, not I'll do my thing and you do your thing, and don't bother me with your troubles, I got my own. That's not what the church is all about. It's willing consent to be united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it's possible you can go to church and have virtually no involvement or interaction in that church. No service, no exercise of spiritual gifts, nothing. You sit in the pew and that's the end of it, and you leave and I'll come back next Sunday. And there are people that are like that. That's not what Jesus expects. That's not a willing membership. That's an appearance. And it's easy to put in an appearance. Jesus wants willing, those who will willingly consent to walk together as appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So already our understanding of the church ought to be raised significantly. Section 6 states that our willingness is related also to each other. We do willingly consent to walk together. And I want to say to you that this willingness is related to a desire. And there are five things that are associated with this. First of all, we gather together to worship together. To worship together. Not to worship individually. God loves Mount Zion more than the tents of Jacob. God loves the corporate gathering more than the individual tents of Jacob that are scattered out there. This, the gathering of the local church, is what our Lord loves. And so we are to worship together. Secondly, we are to walk together. We're on this path together. We're not, well, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. No, we walk together in the local church. We work together. So we worship together, we walk together, and we work together. We are working for a long-term goal. And that long-term goal is as long as God has us here on this earth, and then He takes us to glory. Until He takes us to glory, this is the path, this is what we're working towards, this is where we're walking, and so on. But we're called not only to worship together, and to walk together, and to work together, but to witness together. We are an evangelical body of Christ. We are to witness together. So we have an individual witness, that's true. Every day of the week we're to have an individual witness in our lives. But corporately we are to have an individual witness. In other words, what do we say to people who come through that door who have never been here before? What do they understand is taking place in this place when they walk through those doors? Is there a common witness? Or is it just whatever it may be? We need to understand that we witness together, and finally, we weep together. We worship, we work, we walk, we witness, and we weep together. We are all members. Remember, Paul says, Romans 12, one of another, individually. If one member suffers, all members suffer. That's how it ought to be. If one member rejoices, all members rejoice. If one member weeps, all members are to weep. Now I'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 41 onwards. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter has been preaching his first sermon. What a sermon. And the result of this is when they ask him, well, what shall we do? Because they're cut to the heart in verse 37. Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for everyone who's afar off. Everyone, notice, whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. There's calling. Well, verse 41 says, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now what did they do? Because that's what we want to know. What did these people do? Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves. You see that word? They gave themselves unreservedly and unstintingly to these things. What things? They devoted themselves to, number one, the apostles' teaching. That's doctrine. First and foremost, the Bible, the Word of God, there it stands. What has God said to us? The Apostles' doctrine. Number two, fellowship. Do you not find it interesting that prayer and the Lord's table come after fellowship? Now, I'm not suggesting that these words are used in a particular way, but I do think they are used in a particular way by Luke. Apostles' doctrine unites us together in a fellowship, the local church, the body of our Lord Jesus, and in that local fellowship we do the other two things. We pray and we celebrate the Lord's table. How did they view that? They devoted themselves to those four things. We celebrate the Lord's Supper one Sunday, twice actually, a month. They devoted themselves to it. Devoted. Fellowship. Well, we get together Wednesday evening, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. They devoted themselves to it. And no doubt the expression was day by day they went house to house breaking bread, as the book says, the book of Acts and so on. This is what it means to worship together, walk together, work together, witness together, weep together. They devoted themselves to this expression. Now notice what it says. The result of this kind of life in a church, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. Now what soul are we talking about here? I think primarily, first of all, we're talking about the souls in the church. Those 3,000 saw God do something among them when they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, fellowship, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were, look at this word, together. It's 3,000 souls. All who believed were together and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's what Paul says. We're all members individually, one of another. And day by day, verse 46, attending the temple together, notice that, together again, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, means they gave. They thanked God, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number. Notice that. It's not their programs. It's not their drama societies. Not their gymnasiums. Not their Awana clubs. They're nothing. Just together. Together. And there was something about them being together that identified them as a people called out of this world by God to be His people. And it shattered all expectations. What is going on here? How I wish we could be in those days today. God would pour out Himself in the Spirit upon us. The Apostle Peter says in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter, shepherd, this is to elders, by the way, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, elders must serve, not because they have to serve, but because they want to serve. There is a willingness to their service, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but with eagerness. And this consenting then in section 6 of walking together is according to the appointment of the Lord. And certainly that's the intent of the Great Commission, isn't it, in Matthew 28:18-20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. When you've made them, teach them, baptize them, and so on. Walk together. So our membership must be evangelical, must be willing. And finally, may I suggest it should be covenantal. What is covenantal membership? I do not mean by this that you have maybe signed an agreement that makes you a member of the church. You have covenanted or contracted to be a member with the church. And yes, I agree with the statement of faith. Yes, I agree with the doctrines of this church. I sign my name, and that piece of paper identifies me in a covenant or contractual obligation to the local church. That is not what I mean by a covenantal membership. Now, I'm not saying that we oughtn't to be able to say regarding a statement of faith, our doctrines, I believe those, I'm committed to them, I cherish them, I value them, I will witness about them, I will proclaim them, because that's what we together believe. And you see how important it is, for what do we believe together is so important. So what I do mean then is that our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be a called saint of God, leads to a biblical view of the church. If you understand your calling by Christ, it leads to a biblical understanding of the church. You're not called by Jesus to go off and do your own thing and be your own person somewhere else. You're called to be with other people. Now, our Lord understood that we're all different. And yes, we rub sometimes people the wrong way. He understood that. That didn't stop Him making us come together and His desire for us to come together. It's simply the learning process and the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us and maturing us so that those things fall away until we all come to maturity and unity in the faith. And I think flowing, if we develop this kind of biblical view of the church, flowing from that is the covenantal obligations that we have as the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was under a covenant. They knew it. They lived their lives under that covenant. They couldn't get out from it. They were under contractual, holy obligation to God. They couldn't get out of it. If you were truly a saint of God, you wouldn't want to get out of it. You'd be delighted to be in it and associated with it. So a covenant then always stresses obligations. It always stresses responsibilities. It always stresses duties. But it always stresses promises and blessings. And it stresses judgment and cursings. What judgment and cursings do we speak about in the local church? That's what discipline is about. But remember, discipline is not just judgment in the negative or bad sense. Church discipline in the New Testament is corrective, to bring someone back in restoration. Always, church discipline, if excommunication, the nth degree, happens, the ultimate goal is to see such a person come back and be restored. That's always the purpose of church discipline. So, yes, the negative aspects are overshadowed by the positive goals or ambitions of what it ought to be. So notice what section 6 says. It states that believers give themselves to the Lord. Give themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And it is this giving up of ourselves to the Lord that is the covenant relationship that I'm speaking about. And it's about our understanding of what it means to give ourselves to God. Now, people speak about, well, surrender to the Lord and make a commitment and give yourself to God. For what purpose? Unless it's to enhance my calling in Jesus. Unless it is to glorify God by identifying with the people of God. And so here we find then, this giving up of ourselves to the Lord places upon an individual a covenant obligation. I'm to give myself to God. If I give myself to God, then there are responsibilities if I do that. There are duties that are attendant with that. There are promises if I do that. I understand that. And we need to recognize, I think, that as church members, we are in a covenant relationship. We are under holy obligation to Jesus because He walks among the lampstands. And imagine that He walks amongst the lampstand and His people are not there. Imagine that. That's what I mean by understanding our membership as a covenant obligation. Sunday is not just my day, and if I don't want to go to church, I don't go to church. I came across a church here in Sarasota, which I think has its services on Saturday evening to allow you to do what you want on Sunday. Isn't that strange? The only thing I'm obligated to do on Sunday is to do God's thing. He's given me 6 days to do mine, but one day is His. And so when I give myself to God, I'm under a covenant obligation. But how do I work that out? Because that's the practical issue. How do I work out this covenant obligation? Well, there's two ways the section 6 tells us. Number one, it's by the will of God. And number two, it's by subjecting myself to the ordinances of the gospel. The will of God. What a profound, mysterious thing that sometimes can be to people. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear what the will of God is and how we are to live. In other words, it's God's will to willingly consent to walk together. It's God's will to willingly consent to walk together. It's God's will to be a called one who by walking and talking manifests the life of Jesus in ourselves. By the will of God. And so my activities in a local church are because God has willed that we engage in the local church. Your activities, that's why spiritual gifts are an expression of what God has individually gifted us. And remember, spiritual gifts are from the Father, from the Son, and from the Spirit to each of us. And some have more than one. But you have what God sovereignly has given to you for the benefit of the believers. Spiritual gifts are not for our own edification. Spiritual gifts are for the edification of the believers. Whatever my spiritual gifts are, they're not for me. They're for you. And your spiritual gifts are not just for you. They're for me and for all of us. And this is how we need to understand what it means to be in a local church. So, it's God's will that we be active then in our church. No Christian should say that they are in fellowship with the Lord and have no church life. In fact, that's beyond my comprehension, actually. To say, yes, I'm in fellowship with God, but you don't have a church life. How can you say that? Because fellowship with God is manifested corporately as we worship together. And if you did not participate in a church, or if you separated yourself from a church, from individuals in the church, then you could not say truthfully that I'm in fellowship with that church. If I don't participate, if I don't attend, if I don't get involved as an individual member responsible to my other individual members and to Christ Himself. So what we're saying is that God takes a very high view of the church. In fact, it's the bride of Jesus purchased with His own blood. That's the price for us being here tonight. The price is high. Therefore, the standards are high. The calling is a high calling. And a breakdown here in understanding these things implies, I think, a breakdown between ourselves and God. If we don't understand the truth of these important matters, then how can we understand the great relationship that we have with God? So not only is it God's will that we should be joined to a local church and we should be actively involved in a local church, but we are to be subject to the ordinances of such local churches. The gospel, I should say. What does that mean? That means we do yield to water baptism. If someone came and said, well, I'm not sure about water baptism. I'm sorry. Wait until you have a clear understanding of water baptism. Let us teach you about it. But until you are prepared to undergo water baptism, you're not in submission to Christ, who commanded us to go and to make disciples and to do something to them, to baptize them. So if a person is not willing to be baptized, wait. I'm sorry. And so we yield to the ordinances of baptism and we celebrate, as we did this morning, the Lord's table. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the Lord's table. It also means that we give ourselves up to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. There's no greater delight than we can have to read and to study God's Word to us. It's God's Word that shows me how to live tomorrow. So we give ourselves to the Word of God, to listening to the Word, to studying the Word, to reading the Word, to obeying the Word. We give ourselves to prayer in the local church. That's why Acts 2:42 says, devote yourself to prayer. Not in your home, but in your church. We expect you to pray at home and study your Bible at home, but we expect all believers to pray at church and meet together. That's why we separate a time, Wednesday evening, to pray. It's an obligation laid upon us by Jesus. Gather together, Acts 2:42. Mr. Spurgeon said that we shall never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. I think that's true. Prayer is the engine that drives the church. It's what is operating behind the scenes. It is the power of a relationship with God that motivates the church to do something. And where that is weak, the church necessarily will be weak. The power of the church rests in the power of prayer and the relationship that we have. So a covenantal obligation, you can see, regarding membership has to do with my commitment to my local church. How committed am I to this local church? I'm obligated, I think, to attend the appointed services of the church. I'm obligated to participate in fellowship, to participate in prayer, to participate in the Lord's Supper, to participate in apostolic teaching. I'm obligated to those things. And I'm to devote myself to them. Now the question is, well, why would any Christian want to do that? Why would you want to do that? Well, I trust you'd want to do that. Why would you want to do that? It's because we have been called by Christ. We are His Christ ones. We are His sheep, His people. We are the saints of God. We are Christians by profession. We are Christians by possession. Spirit baptism. In other words, we confess Jesus. We're united to Him by the regenerating power of the Spirit. And it's because we love to do these things. It is our life. It is our life. A.W. Tozer said that much that passes for New Testament Christianity is little more than an objective truth sweetened with some warm, fuzzy songs and made palatable by religious entertainment. I fear that that is the standard of the Christian church today. Entertainment. Warm, fuzzy songs that get you emotionally feeling good instead of worshiping the living God. So a local church then is to be a serious place, but a happy place. Because we are the happy people of God. And our being in fellowship with a local church is a high calling because it is what we display to the world corporately. They shall know that you are Christians, the song says, by your love. Well, how do you know that if you don't show it? So we must demonstrate to the world our high calling as the saints of God. Matthew Henry says, "And when this world lies in ruins, the church of our Lord Jesus shall lie in bliss." I believe that. But I want to enjoy some of that bliss here, now, this time that we have together. So let me suggest section 6 then. Be evangelical in your membership. Be willing in your membership. And be covenantal in your membership. Let's pray together. Father, what an obligation, what a delight you have laid upon us. That our Lord Jesus has laid upon us as our head. And we affirm tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the head of this local church, Bethel Community Church. We confess that. We believe that. And because we believe that, we want to show what that belief really means. So help us to demonstrate how much we love the bride of our Lord Jesus and this local expression of that bride purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for this wonderful day which you've given to us, the Lord's Day. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. Help us throughout this week that lies before us to serve you for your glory. And help us to elevate the view of the church that we have been exposed to from your word, so that we may love your people, love each other, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Take us to our homes in safety. And use us this week for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week.